Hello, this is Dustin, one of the pastors here at Cornerstone Church. We are so thankful you've taken the time to listen to a sermon today to hear from God's Word. If you'd like more information about us, we'd love for you to visit cornerstonechurch.church.
This is out of Ephesians 4, 17 through 32. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let us each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let them labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. What a beautiful love note to us, Papa. You just don't give us the rules and then tell us to figure it out. You tell us the beautiful way in which to put off, to shove aside the garments that are filthy rags and to put on the garments fit for sons and daughters of the King. And not only do we put on, but we move into action. It's not just about being dressed in something new. It's about living into the identity of that new. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the direction that it gives us. We thank you for the hope of Jesus Christ, for the gospel that brings life to our lives. Lord, I pray that your spirit will drop on this place like little droplets of rain, and that we will leave here so full of the Holy Spirit that we can't not be changed by the beauty and power of your word. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So let me just welcome everyone once again. We are in, I think this is week 10. I'm not quite sure. I think it's nine. Week nine of our series, working through the book of Ephesians, verse by verse, trying to see how the book is pointing us to Jesus and absolutely everything. And so today we come to Ephesians 4, 17 through 32, which is full. I mean, just reading it, you can't not feel the weight. And so let me open up with this. It's probably one of my favorite words now that I have twins, but the word hurts so good. I think we got a definition up here. Did it pop up? There we go. Hurts so good. So something that hurts or gives you pain, but at the same time feels really good. And we probably all experienced this. So deep tissue massage. You know, you hit something, maybe one of those knots, that hurts really bad, yet don't stop. Please, it feels good somehow. Or if you've ever been really, really cold and then you get into a hot shower and it like burns and it hurts, but it's so good. We grew up having a hot tub, and I remember going out in the snow in our bathing suits, and then we'd run back in the hot tub, and that's a hurts, but man, it's so good to get out of the cold and into that hot tub. Or if you've ever been an athlete, I remember at Indiana State, they would have these whirlpools with a motor on it, and they would be like 40 degrees, and occasionally they'd make me get in one of those things, and you'd sit in there, and it was just the most painful thing ever, because they don't just let the water sit, but they got the motor going, so it never stops hurting. But once you get out, oh, it feels so good. My body feels like $1 million. Hurts so good. Or what about itching a mosquito bite? You know, that thing starts bleeding, but you don't stop, even though it hurts, because it feels so good. We could go on and on. Hurts so good. And our passage today is a hurt so good. It's going to hurt, but it's a good hurt. And so my prayer is that as we receive the hurt from this passage, God would bring about great good in our lives. And so before we dive in, though, I want to lay a little bit of groundwork so we put this passage in its right context, so we don't just hear a bunch of rules, do's and don'ts. So here's the foundational principle that this whole passage is built on that we just saw throughout the rest of Ephesians prior to this. And that is this: a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, is a new creation in Jesus. A follower of Jesus, disciple of Jesus, Christian, whatever label you want to give it, is a new creation in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17 puts it this way: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, she is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so if you've been rescued, redeemed, and welcomed into the family of God by grace through faith in Jesus, the Bible says the old former you is gone, it's dead, it's no longer, and now you are a new creation in Jesus. Now, disciples or followers of Jesus, we're not yet what we will one day be. One day we will be perfectly and completely new creations in Jesus. We will be just like Jesus, the scriptures say. That's glory. But though we're not what we one day will be, we're not what we used to be. Amen? We are works in progress. We are new creations that are being made more and more and more like Jesus by the power of the Spirit. And then Ezekiel, the prophet in the Old Testament, just so we see this in both the new and the old, this is all over the scriptures, says the same thing this way. Ezekiel 36, verse 27 and 26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, the heart that is spiritually dead and unresponsive to God, and give you a heart of flesh, one that's alive and responsive to the God of the universe. And he says, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's Ezekiel's way of saying we are new creations in Jesus. And then Jesus says it this way in John chapter 3, speaking to Nicodemus, one of the religious leaders. He says this, verse 3 of John 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so Jesus says, when you become his follower, you are spiritually born again. You're made new. You're a new creation. And then earlier in Ephesians, Paul in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 has told us the same thing, but using different vocabulary. And so in verses 1 through 3, he says, apart from a relationship with Jesus, we are spiritually dead and unresponsive to God. We are followers of Satan, followers of our flesh, followers of this world. And as a result, we are doomed. We are children of wrath. That's our identity. That's who we are apart from a relationship with Jesus. Verse 4, But God steps in and does what? Made us alive in Jesus. The old is gone. It's dead now, and we are made alive. The new has come. Verse 10, we are God's workmanship now, created anew in Christ Jesus. And God has prepared good works for us to walk in instead of walking in the ways of the world and the ways of the flesh. We are new creations. And listen, this is the heartbeat of Paul's passage right here in verses 17 through 32. He's starting there. You are new in Jesus. And therefore, since you're new, live in your newness. Live in the newness that Jesus has acquired for you and purchased for you and made you. Here's the basic
principle, the main point, as new creations in Jesus, we are to live differently from the ways of the world and differently from the way we used to live. There should be a drastic difference from me before meeting Jesus and me after meeting Jesus. In other words, if we're new creations in Jesus, our lives will reflect the fact that we are new in Jesus. And so that's the foundation of what Paul's saying. He's saying, be who you are in Jesus, where you are, all the time, by the power and grace of the Spirit. And so that's the foundation he's laying right here. He's not, in this passage, calling us to be something we're not. He's saying, live out who you've already been made in Jesus. Live out your identity now. And so this passage is broken down into two sections. And so you got 17 through 24, which Paul unpacks our new identity. That's the foundation. And then verses 25 through 32 says, okay, this is how you live out that new identity that you've been made by Jesus. And so we're going to spend the bulk of our time in 17 through 24 and then touch on 25 through 32. So first of all, our new identity. And so look with me at verse 17, where Paul comes right out of the gates with a strong and urgent charge to the Ephesian brothers and sisters. He says this: now this I say and testify, literally insist in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And so what Paul's saying here is, he's saying, I insist by the power and authority of the Lord Jesus, don't conduct your lives like the Gentiles. And now typically when Paul uses the word Gentiles, he's referring to an ethnic group of people. But right here, Paul is not using that term to refer to an ethnic group of people. He's using it to refer to a spiritual group of people. He's using this word Gentile to refer to those who live their lives apart from a life-giving and life-saving relationship with Jesus. And so Paul, speaking to the church of Ephesus, is saying this: as new creations, don't live as if God doesn't exist. Don't live as if Jesus didn't die in your place on the cross for your sins. Don't live as if Jesus didn't rise from the grave so that you could rise and live new lives by the power of the Spirit. Don't live as if there's no heaven and no hell. Don't live as if you applaud Jesus in public, but you malign him in private. Don't live like the surrounding culture that is corrupted by the twin sins of rebellion against God and the redefinition of good and evil. Paul says, that's not you. That was you, but that's not you anymore. You're a new creation. Don't live like the Gentiles. And then in verses 17 through 19, Paul gives seven descriptors of what it means to walk as an unbeliever. What it looked like when we were living that way. And so look with me at these seven descriptors. We find the first one in verse 17. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles. Don't walk as unbelievers do. And here's the first descriptor, and you can underline this: in the futility of their minds. Now this word futility means to live for things that will give you absolutely no purpose. To live for small things that promise everything yet deliver nothing. To chase 1,000 different dreams that will all leave you completely empty and unsatisfied. The best picture I can think of this is, it's the person, and this was me, who would go from well to well to well as I'm dying of thirst and realizing every single well I go to, it has no water. And yet I try to get water out of it while Jesus is sitting right across from me, who is the river of life, who has flowing waters that will never end, is sitting there saying, Dustin, come to me. If you thirst, I will fill you up. And yet I keep going well to well to well that has absolutely no water. Listen, we all have this God-sized hole within us that only Jesus can fill. And yet, in the futility of our minds, we stiff-arm God who can fill that hole. And we try to fill it with money or sexual pleasure or success, the praise of man, the accumulation of stuff, the changing of our gender, or even good things such as family or comfort or relationships, that each one of those can't fill the hole and will leave us completely unsatisfied and empty. What it means to truly be futile is attempting to find and secure lasting pleasure, lasting purpose, and lasting satisfaction apart from Jesus where it cannot be found. And so I just want to ask the question, have you made the connection yet? Have you made the connection yet that only Jesus can fit the gaping hole in your heart? Have you made that connection yet? So futility is the first descriptor. Secondly, look at me at verse 18. It says they are darkened. Here's the second one, darkened in their understanding. In other words, they can't see sin for what it truly is. They can't see the dangers of sin, the consequences of sin, the end road of sin, which is eternal death. We can't see it because of sin. The lights spiritually have gone out. We are blacked out. But the Bible doesn't just stop there, the fact that we're darkened. It says that we not only are darkened, we actually love being in the darkness. Look with me at what it says in John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the judgment, that light, speaking of Jesus, has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. And so the picture isn't the people in the dark crying out, I just need to see. If I could just see, everything would be great. No, it's they're partying in the dark and want absolutely no help. They love where they're at. Keep it dark. Don't let light be here because I love my sin. I don't want it exposed. And so futility, darkened understanding. Thirdly, verse 18 again, they are alienated from the life of God. Listen, sin is a separator. And sin begins and starts by separating us from God, where life can be found. And so, for instance, every time someone makes a movement towards sin, what we're doing is taking a movement away from God. So we're going towards sin, away from God. And as a result of going down that road of sin so long, we start to live as if God doesn't exist, because that's how far we are from him now. Sin separates us from life in God. But secondly, it separates us from the people of God. Sin moves us to distance ourselves from people we disagree with. You know, with those who love us enough to speak truth into our lives with both love and truth. And it moves us then to move away from those who love Jesus and want nothing but the best for us, and move towards and buddy up with those who agree with us and who celebrate our sin, who celebrate and approve what we're doing. Sin separates us. It alienates us from life in God. Fourth descriptor, verse 18 again, because of the ignorance that is in them. Listen, sin is self-cannibalization. It's feasting on ourselves until we actually kill ourselves. And listen, sin is so good at making us ignorant, we have no idea we're gnawing off our leg as we're killing ourselves. Don't miss this. Sin will always cost you more than you want to pay and keep you longer than you want to stay. Sin will always cost you more than you want to pay and keep you longer than you want to stay. In other words, sin is a pit bull. And a pit bull, when it latches on, yes, you can eventually get it off. If you hit it hard enough and long enough with the 2x4, that thing will eventually come off, but you're probably going to lose your arm. In the same way, when sin latches its teeth into us, yes, we may get it off, but it's going to cost us tremendously. And in our ignorance, we can't see that. And we dive right in thinking it's going to bring life when actually it's going to take our limbs from us. Fifth descriptor, verse 18. Due to the hardness of our heart, they have become callous. Listen, when we sin, God is so incredibly gracious to us. Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 tell us that God, in his unbelievable kindness, has written the law, his law, his perfect and good law, on our hearts. He has given us a conscience so that we know when we sin, it's wrong. We can feel, somehow it just feels wrong. It feels off. And so here's what happens. when we sin long and hard enough, the conscience, the good gift that God has given us to convict us of our sin, that makes us uncomfortable in our sin, gets hidden under 1,000 calluses and we can't feel it anymore. So early on when we sinned, we felt it. We had this strong feeling of guilt. You know, what am I doing? But yet, after a while, that completely disappears. And so listen, so eventually what happens is the sin that you and I would never dream of committing, the sin that you and I would never dream of doing that would horrify us, now we champion it like it's a virtue. Listen, our heart becomes so hard and so callous, this is the best way I can explain it, that we get leprosy of the heart. And medically, to have leprosy means all the nerve endings in that part of the body are now dead. So a rat could literally chew off my foot that is leprosy, that has leprosy, and I would not feel it. I would have no idea it's happening. Listen, pain is a gift from God. It communicates to our finger. Don't touch that. It's going to burn like crazy. Conviction is a gift from God that screams, don't go there. It's going to kill, steal, and destroy you. But that can be hidden under 1,000 calluses. Hardness of heart. And then the last two descriptors in verse 19. They have become callous. In other words, they've lost all sensitivity to sin. Therefore, they have given themselves up. That's descriptor number 6. To sensuality, really referring to an obsession with sex and sexuality and all the perversions that come along with that. And then the 7th descriptor, they become greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And so what Paul's saying is like callous sin, that is skin that's lost its ability to feel pain, we give ourselves up unrestrained, to unrestrained, reckless abandonment to every type of sin, especially sexual sins of all kinds, it's referring to right here, with an insatiable, uncontrollable, craving, hunger, and yearning for more and more and more and more. And so let me just wrap this up with the best way I can as an illustration to kind of unpack what Paul's saying here. So the way Eskimos hunt wolves is that they take a razor blade and they cut open a piece of meat and they stick the razor blade in the middle and they put the meat back together. And then they freeze that piece of meat. And then they go out and they stake it to the ground and they walk away and wait for the wolf to come and get it. And so the wolf comes because the wolf can smell it. The wolf finds it and the wolf can't take it away. Why? Because it's staked to the ground. The wolf can't bite it because it's frozen. So what does the wolf do? He begins to lick it and begins to lick it and he begins to lick it. And eventually it thaws out a little bit where he gets a little bit of the blood from the meat onto his tongue and that sends him into a frenzy. And so he starts licking and licking and licking and licking with more passion and more ferocity. And eventually his tongue slices across the razor blade. But the problem is his tongue now is frozen. He can't feel the razor blade tearing apart his tongue. And his mouth fills with more and more blood, and that sends him into a frenzy. And he begins to lick with more passion and ferocity, not knowing that every slice of his tongue, he's one step closer to his death. And then the next day, the Eskimo comes back and finds the wolf on the ground in a pool of his own blood, dead from a self-inflicted wound. Welcome to sin. Welcome to life apart from Jesus. We're like the wolf that has numbed ourselves to the razor blade of sin, licking it again and again and again, not seeing the danger, not seeing that it's a razor blade out to kill us. And eventually, if we continue going that way, we will die too from a self-inflicted wound. And Paul says, don't go there. That's not you anymore. You're a new creation in Jesus. That is gone. That's gone. Don't live like you used to live. And before we move on to this next part, I just want us to rest in the grace of God for a moment. Think about this for a moment. The good news in this passage is that God can absolutely transform anyone by his grace. Listen, many of the Ephesian church would have matched this description, this dark description of verses 17 through 19. If you are a follower of Jesus, you used to match that description to the T. But by the grace and power of God, we've become new creations in Jesus. Jesus has brought us out of all those things. So now we can think, we can act, we can be different, we can respond different than we once did. and how the world still lives right now. There is hope in the blood of Jesus, amen? And so as dark as that is, it should melt our hearts to what God has done to rescue us and make us his. When we read that verse in Romans 5:8 that says, while we were still enemies, think about it this way. While we were still matching the description of verses 17 and 19, Christ died for us. That makes no sense. And so though as dark as this is, it's so hope-filled. And then Paul moves on in verses 20 through 24 then to encourage us to not be like that, but to live in light of your newness. Live as a new creation of Jesus, first by remembering the gospel of Jesus that you've been taught. Verse 20, he says, but that's not the way you learn Christ. That's not you. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in where? Jesus. Listen, Christianity is about knowing a living person. It's about knowing Jesus. Christianity is about knowing Jesus, who is truth wrapped in flesh. Verse 21 says, the truth is where? In Jesus. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, not one truth, but the truth, the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Listen, we need to understand that the truth has fingernails and scarred hands and was crucified so that you and I could have life. Which means when we become a Christian, we don't merely learn about the teachings of Jesus. You develop a relationship with Jesus who lived for you, died for you, and rose for you. Christianity is not about keeping rules and religious attendance and having warm feelings at a church service or simply doing good things or knowing some facts or the biography of Jesus. No, it's about relationally, experientially, and personally and powerfully knowing Jesus. That's why John 17:3, Jesus says this, and this is eternal life. That's the question. What is eternal life? This is it, Jesus says. That you know, that they know you, the only true God. I love that, only. There's not a lot of ways to God. There's one way, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Here's what we need to understand. Jesus is the only way out of verses 17 through 19. Jesus is the only way out of our old clothes. He's the only way out. And so the question is, have you come to know him? Have you come to know Jesus? Because listen, if we haven't come to know Jesus, you can't live as a new creation. It's absolutely impossible. And then secondly, he says, as new creations, we must daily apply the gospel to our lives. And daily applying the gospel to our lives can be characterized by several things, but I think these are the two main ways that Paul's pulling out for us. Verse 22, he says, we have to put off the old self and we have to put on the new self. This is a daily thing. Verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is what? Corrupt through deceitful desires. That's verses 17 through 19. And then verse 24, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and in true holiness. And again, putting off your old self is not becoming something that you're not. It's walking in who you are now in Jesus. Listen, the old self of verse 17 through 19 has been removed by Jesus. If you've come to a relationship with Jesus, it's been removed. And right now, as a new creation, Paul's saying, put off all those practices, those old practices that lead to death that you've now rejected because you've accepted Jesus by grace through faith. Put on the clothes of Jesus. Best way I can illustrate this is when me and my wife were in Atlanta a couple years into planting a church there, we came into a great relationship with a grandma and her six grandkids, and they were at our house all the time, and we just loved them dearly. And at one point, they got taken into the system, and I remember after a couple days of trying to figure out how to at least get to bring home three of the boys to just love on them and care for them, we finally got permission from the courts to take these three boys home that we dearly loved, and we were eager to show these three boys love in so many different ways. We had gotten them new beds and the new lockers. Each one had their own locker. We got them all their bathroom stuff. We got new bedding, and they got to share their room. They got bunk beds, and it was just, man, we were just so excited. But most of all, we were excited to take them shopping. I love me some clothes, and I love me some new kicks, and their clothes were nasty. I mean, nasty. You smell them, and it puts you on the ground. Their shoes were falling apart. So I was like, let's go to the mall. And so we go to the mall, and man, the joy that I experienced maybe was even greater than theirs. But we had so much fun picking out new clothes and got them some new fresh Nike kicks. And I mean, it was just a blast. And then we get home, and immediately those boys run to their new room and go to their new lockers, and they put all their new clothes in there, and they take off those old clothes, and they put them in a trash bag, and they put on their new clothes, and they come out and they say, Dustin, can we throw these old clothes away? I said, absolutely. Put those things in the trash where they belong to die forever. You have new clothes. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus is saying right here. They put off those old nasty clothes and they put on new clothes from their new parents in one sense. New clothes, new identity, new home, new security, and a new way to live. You don't have to live that way anymore. You're going to have a new life with us. That's what Paul's saying. Live in light of who you now are in Jesus. He's given you everything. Don't go back to those things that are killing and stealing and destroying you. And then secondly, he says, remember you're a new creation in Jesus. Man, remember you're a new creation, verse 23. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Listen, to be renewed in the mind means we continually remember who the gospel has made us in Jesus, remembering who we are, what the words of the Father are to us now as his treasured sons and daughters. And there's two very practical ways that we can remember who the gospel has made us. And the primary way is the Word of God. The Word of God. We must wash, cleanse, saturate, flood our minds with the life-giving Word of God. We must meditate on the word, slow read the word, memorize the word, pray the word, wrestle with the word until what? Until or so that we might know the God who has made us new. Know the God who has made us his sons and daughters and has given us his spirit, his very presence within us to empower us and actually lead us and show us how to live as sons and daughters of the King. Listen, the Bible only will renew your mind as you live in it. That's it. You cannot have a renewed mind apart from being saturated with the Word of God. And so we must be in the Word. Secondly, through the people of God. Man, the people of God are such a gift. And this is why we desire everyone to participate in a community group and a discipleship group. Because we truly believe that in those smaller groups, that you're going to encounter people who love Jesus, who madly love Jesus, and who over time are going to come to love you and know you and therefore know how to speak and apply the gospel to you. To remind you, that's not who you are. This is who you are in Jesus. We all have blind spots, and so the people of God are a grace from God to show us and remind us who we are in Jesus. And so that's the first part. That's our identity that is crucial for us to rest in. I am a new creation in Jesus, and now have the power of the Spirit within me to say no to those old clothes that don't fit me anymore and say yes to these new clothes that Jesus has fit perfectly for me. And then the second section is then, how do we live out this new identity? He gives us all these hows to live out. And so in verses 25 and 32, he gives five or six, depending on how you want to break it down, snapshots of what it means or what it looks like to live as a new creation of Jesus. And again, this is not Paul telling you to be something you're not if you're a follower of Jesus. He's reminding you and encouraging, be who you are. Be a new creation. Live out your new identity. And today, just to give you a, we're not going to walk through all six. We're just going to look at two briefly, just so we can get a taste of what he's saying. When he says put off and put on, here's some five or six examples of what that means. And so the first one we'll look at is put off lying and put on truth telling. put off lying and put on truth telling. Look at me at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood. Now we all agree we live in a culture that traffics in lies, deception, manipulation, half-truths, and falsehood. And Paul in those first section of the scriptures that we just walked through is making a declaration that lying lips have been dethroned by Jesus. They have been dethroned by Jesus. And we are new creations in Jesus, and therefore lying lips are dethroned in our hearts. It's no longer the predominant way we live and speak. Listen, falsehood of every form has been put away. So listen, as new creations, when we lie, we're not living out who we are in Jesus. When we lie, we're actually running back to those old clothes that don't fit, trying to fit into them. And it's actually killing, stealing, and destroying us. Listen, here's what we need to understand. On the cross, Jesus has freed us from everything that fuels every lie we make. I mean, if you trace back why you lie, at the root of it is an idol, something you value more than God. And so you're trying to protect that, keep that, live for that, die for that, so we lie. And so think about it. On the cross, Jesus has freed us from lying to win the approval of others. Why? Because Jesus has given us ultimate approval by the Father. We can be loved more, accepted more, thought highly of more. And so we don't have to lie. We don't have to get it from people because we got it from the God of the universe. So there's no reason to lie to support that idol that we desperately long for. We have it in Jesus. On the cross, Jesus has freed us from lying to attain money that we think we need. Why? Because Jesus has richly provided us with everything we need. We don't have to cut corners and cheat and steal and lie to provide for ourselves because we have been provided for in Jesus everything. And so we don't have to lie anymore. We can put those old, dirty clothes off. And then he goes on in verse 25 to tell us what to put on then. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Listen, this is huge. Our credibility in speaking the gospel rests on us being truth tellers. Listen, if we spread falsehood, if we lie, cheat, deceive, manipulate, it makes it impossible to speak the gospel to those in our family, our work, our school, and our communities. If we lie and lie often, we have zero credibility with people because we're telling them that Jesus is a liar, Jesus is deceptive, and who wants anything to do with that? And then he goes on and gives us the reason why we need to be truth tellers. For we are members one of another. We're to be truth tellers. Why? Because we're family. We're family. And family's built on what? On trust. If you don't have trust, you don't have family. And not only that, lying affects each other. Lying affects everyone around us. It affects our relationships, our spouses, our kids, our church family. It affects everyone. I just love what John Calvin says about this. He says this. A lie is a stab into the very vitals of the body of Christ. Listen, since we are a united family in Jesus, when we lie, we don't just hurt one, we hurt the whole family. But on the flip side, by putting on the clothes of Jesus, being truth tellers, it strengthens the unity that God has provided us already in Jesus. And so we're to put off lying, put off deception, and live in light of who we are now in Jesus, truth tellers. And then the last one, it says, put off self-centered anger and put on Jesus-like anger. Put off self-centered anger, put on Jesus-like anger. Verse 26. And this is just, this hit me this week. This is the only one that you can do to an extent and it be okay. The rest of them, all the put-offs are, there's no exceptions. There's an exception for this one. It's very interesting. So he says, be angry. He doesn't say, don't be angry. He says, be angry. But then he says, and do not sin. And so being angry is actually a command for those of us who are new creations in Jesus. And so obviously the question is, what does this look like? You know, and someone once said that it's when you get mad, you don't cuss. You know, but I don't think that's quite right. It means you get angry at the things God gets angry at and you love the things God loves. It means you get angry at the things that absolutely break the heart of our God. sex trafficking, poverty, injustice, hate, bullying, all the isms, political corruption, rape, abuse, greed, the name of Jesus being slandered, and so much more. These things should literally make our hearts crumble inside. Listen, it's a horrible day when we become numb to the things that break God's heart, and as a result, we let evil just prevail all around us. Listen, we see this in Jesus. Mark chapter 1, Jesus expressed righteous anger when he walks up into the temple and starts turning over tables and drives out the spiritual leaders who have turned the temple into a place of extortion, a place of business, taking advantage of the people of God. But then there's another picture of Jesus that I think gets so overlooked. In Mark chapter 3, 1 through 5, we see another aspect of Jesus's right anger. Look with me at Mark 3, verse 1. It said, again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to him, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And look at this. And he looked around at them with anger. But here's the next word is key. Grieved. Grieved at their hardness of heart, grieved that they were living in verses 17 through 19. Listen, Jesus-like anger is a grieving anger. It's an anger that weeps for things that are not the way they're supposed to be. We, like Jesus, should be grieved. We should weep and be angry over sin. Listen, including our own sin. Including our own sin. It should make us weep and crumble inside. And plead, make me new. Make me new. Why? Because we're not created for sin. We're created for God. So he says, put on Jesus-like righteous anger, but put off self-centered anger. And man, I am being wrecked by this because I am realizing I am so self-centered in my anger. And I desperately need the grace of God. So self-centered anger is getting mad because our ways are being messed with. Can I get an amen? When we're disrespected or dishonored, we're cut off even in traffic. Self-centered anger is because people are not complying with our plan or seeing things the way we see them. And so we think, you're just so insensitive. You're so incompetent. You have no idea what you're doing. You're an idiot is basically what we're saying. Self-centered anger is when we lose control, blow up, or even get passive aggressive when we don't get what we want when we want. In other words, we turn into a 2-year-old throwing a temper tantrum because we don't get what we want when we want. We don't get our way the way we want our way. And the Bible calls that sin. That's putting on old clothes. That's not who we are. And then Paul, to make sure our anger is Jesus-like, gives us these three little reminders that are such a grace. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. That's reminder number one. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. So do not sin in your anger. God, through Paul, does not give us permission to throw a fit, seek revenge, and dishonor the name of Jesus in public or in private. There's no out here. Secondly, don't let the sun go down on your anger. He's saying don't sit in your anger long. Don't let it fester, but resolve it quickly. Why? Because the longer we sit in our anger, even good and righteous anger, it becomes more acidic. And then it begins to eat through everything we value. It eats through our friends, our family, our coworkers, our friends. It eats through everything. It'll eat through our church family. And then he says, thirdly, give no opportunity to Satan. Satan is who? The father of lies. He loves deception. He loves to use everything, even our anger, as an opportunity to tempt us to be violent, to inflict deep wounds, and be divisive towards others, even those we love the most. Paul says, that's not how you learned Christ. Jesus saved you for life. And so let me end with verse 30. Verse 30 is kind of one of those things that could be a descriptor, but it's tied a little bit to corrupt talk, but I think it really just applies to all of it. When we put on the old self, verse 30 happens. Look what it says. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And so what Paul's saying is when we run back to put on those old clothes that don't fit us, we grieve the Holy Spirit. And this word grieve, I had no clue. I thought it just meant to make sad, to make, you know, to sorrowful. But the word literally means to cause pain. So Paul's saying that when we run back to those old clothes that don't fit, we're literally causing pain to the Holy Spirit who dwells within us and has sealed us for the day of glory. It just wrecked me this week. I mean, what's the one thing you don't want to do? I don't want to cause pain to my wife. I don't want to cause pain to my kids. How much more? How much more should I not want to cause pain to the one who lived for me, died for me, and rose for me? What a grace the Holy Spirit has given. What a grace God has given us to be drawn back from sin. It's going to pain the one who died and lived and rose for you. This thought just wrecked me this week as I was pondering that verse, and it should be up on the screen. And I would just encourage you to write this down, and maybe this is just a grace that God could use to remind us and to draw us back from putting on old clothes. The Holy Spirit's love for us makes possible his grief. It makes possible his pain. I mean, think about that. If Jesus didn't die for us and save us, Jesus, the Spirit within us, would never experience pain. But he loved us so much that he lived for us, died for us, and rose for us. And now he indwells in us, and now he can feel pain by the ones he redeemed. That's how much he loves you. He loved you to the point that he not only died for you, but he's willing every single day to endure pain from you as he brings you into glory. It just breaks my heart. And so may God just use that as grace for us. So three questions. Do you know Jesus? Like, really know Jesus? Second question, what clothes do you wear? Are you wearing the clothes of verses 17 through 19, or are you wearing the clothes of Jesus? And then lastly, are you living out your new identity as a new creation in Jesus for your good, for the good of others, and to the glory and praise of God? Again, we're all works in progress. But our heart disposition should be not to pain the Spirit, but to please the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Father God, your kindness and grace to us knows no boundaries. It has no limits. I just thank you so much in your word that you don't hold back the truth, the whole truth, from us. You say, 17 through 19, that's who we are. Thank you. Thank you for not being like the world that says, if that's how you feel, that's who you are. And go live that way. No matter if it's going to kill you and destroy others. But no, you say, don't go that way. Don't go that way because you're going to kill yourself and kill others. But you don't just stop with telling us no. You say, that's not the way, but I died to give you life. It makes no sense. It makes no sense. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you would, just around this room today, you would just confirm to our hearts that we are children of God. That we are loved, accepted, and have a hope that is unshakable because of Jesus. And therefore, we don't need to run back to anything we think will give us life because we have it all in Jesus. That's why Paul starts off the book of Ephesians in verse 3 with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Jesus." We couldn't have more blessing. He maxed it out when he gave us Jesus. And so help us to put on Jesus and put off those things that we think can replace him. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.